If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn in them to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The title of today's message is When the Relief from Suffering is More Suffering. Jesus tends to talk to us in these ways. We'll look at what he says here in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. So if you have turned there in your scripture, follow along with me. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning. We pray your word would be our rule. We pray your Spirit would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. And we pray, Lord, that we would be fixed upon the person of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray this morning. Amen. We've journeyed a bit through this one of the letters so far, the picture, the revelation that John had, which began with the image of Jesus. And he recites for us some of those characteristics of Jesus that are important for us to know, important for these churches to know, and by implication for us to know as well in the modern world, in the modern church, as modern believers. Talks about Jesus as the one who loves us, the one who died to save us from sins by his blood. He's the one who walks among the lampstands that represents the churches he's intimately involved with. The churches and their lives. He holds the 7 stars in his hand. This grand picture of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, including the Lord over his churches. And so then he starts, before getting into what we typically think of when we think of Revelation, all of the bizarre pictures and events that are described in the bulk of the book, he gives some personal letters to various churches. And as we've seen before, he lists 7. There's 7 letters here. But there are more churches than this in the area, so it appears to be that he's giving instruction that applies to all of the churches in the area at the time and would apply to all churches everywhere, even after these churches originally heard these messages. This letter is to the church at Smyrna. And Smyrna got its name from one of its primary products, which was myrrh. You might remember the 3 kings bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh to Jesus. It was a gum that was obtained when you crushed the leaves and the various aspects of a certain plant, and it was very fragrant and used in the preparation of bodies for burial. So the very name Smyrna would bring to mind images of this fragrant plant that was used in burial. So the name Smyrna recalled the grief and the suffering of the people who had lost loved ones. 700 years prior to this time that Jesus gave this message to John and John wrote the letter, Smyrna had been completely destroyed as a city, a place where people resided. And some 400 years after that, it was rebuilt completely as probably one of the very first planned cities, if not the first planned city. And so it was beautiful in its construction and in its structure, its architecture, and everything being in a particular place and being designed for the most efficient use and the most enjoyable use of community life together. And the geographical features around Smyrna called it to be called the crown, or to be called the city of crowns, because of the geographical features. And so you have a city that had been killed, died, brought back to life, known by a product that had to deal with death and had been crowned in various aspects. Hopefully what we see here when Jesus writes this letter, gives these instructions to the church at Smyrna, is that we realize that Jesus doesn't promise relief from tribulation, but he does promise rescue from wrath. Look at three different ways that he does this. One is that the Lord is familiar with our trials. The Lord is familiar with our trials. The Lord facilitates our testing. And the Lord fuels our triumph. First, we know that the Lord is familiar with our trials. We've already seen in the book of Revelation that he's the one who walks among the seven lampstands. He knows intimately what's going on. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. He knows what's going on. He told the first church, the church at Ephesus, that he knows all things. He gives that instruction to each church in some form, that reminder, I know. He knows. For Ephesus, he knew both their good work and also what they had failed to do. And here at Smyrna, he knows their suffering. He knows their trials. This is the same Christ who loves us, who freed us from sin by his blood. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And so not only does he know our sin and where we need to repent, as he told the church at Ephesus, now he's reminding us he knows our sufferings and our tribulations and our difficulties. He is not unaware. He's not a far-off God who doesn't have any concern for us or just sees it from out there somewhere and leaves it to others to tend to us. He's actually knowing what's going on with us and walking amongst the lampstands so that he can tend to us. So it's that Jesus, that Christ, that image, that picture of the loving Lord who comes to us and knows our tribulations. So he tells the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So the first thing he tells, one thing he tells them that he knows is their suffering. This word for tribulation we've talked about before and shows up many times throughout the book of Revelation is a Greek word called thlipsis. And it can be taken to mean being pressed down and crushed under pressure. And remember, Smyrna known for that substance where you crushed the plant and got the fragrant gum from it. We get that picture in many aspects of life. Jesus told various parables about the seed not bearing fruit unless it's crushed and put down in the earth. The seeds aren't fragrant until you crush them. The nut doesn't yield its meat until you crush it, the shell. And so this is what he's talking about with the people at Smyrna. He says, I know you're suffering. I know that you've been pressed down. I know that you've been crushed. And for the believer, what that means is when we're crushed in Christ, we yield a fragrant offering to him. It produces or it shows who we are, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He says, I know this. I know what you're going through. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself is acquainted with suffering, a man of sorrows, that he'd been tried in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. And so he says, I know your suffering, your tribulation, your thlipsis. He also says, I know that you've been slandered. I know this slander of these other people in town who are giving you a bad reputation. Now, what was happening at the time, there was apparently Jews actually living in the city. They were the Jewish converts and probably some Gentile converts who made up the church at Smyrna. And so they're known as Christians now, or followers of Jesus, of the way. And he says, I know that what's going on is these Jews who are not really Jews but are a synagogue of Satan have been slandering you. And that would be true of not just this particular congregation of Jews who call themselves Jews but aren't Jews, but true of any people who reject Christ, who reject the gospel of Christ. And remember, Revelation as a whole tells us there's only two ways to go. There's only two ways for believers to be. There's only the believers who are for people to be. People are either following Christ and bearing his mark, he'll have his name written on their foreheads, or people are following following Satan and will bear his mark. The mark of the beast, his number will be calculated 666. So there's only two ways for people to go, either the way of Christ or the way of Satan. And so if you're not with Christ, you're against Christ. If you have rejected the gospel, you're of Satan. There's only two kingdoms, only two types of people, only two types of churches. Churches that are remaining faithful or churches that are in danger of having their lampstand removed. So he says, I know what's going on. The other people in town who say they are my people, and the Jews at this time would have said and claimed that they are God's people. They would have viewed the Christians as the cult, the wayward ones, the ones who needed to be persecuted and driven out. And so he says, I know what they're doing to you. And what they would typically do is raise the allegation that the Christians were no longer or were not a sect of the Jews. Because what happened was there was sort of a happy compromise here between Rome and the provinces of Rome and the Jews, because the Jews had an exception or an exemption from the requirement that people worship Caesar as God. Rome was a very polytheistic place. Their society was polytheistic, so they had temples to all kinds of gods and goddesses, and even Caesar was deemed to be God, a god. And so homage had to be paid to him as God, and the Jews had an exemption from that. And so what the Jews would do is they would claim to the governing authorities that these Christians aren't really Jews, and so they don't get the exemption. It's like ratting out the tax cheat. And so what would happen is these Christians then came under the obligation that they had to honor Caesar as Lord. And of course, they couldn't do that. And it caused them all kinds of problems. So they say, they're not part of us. They're not part of the Jewish religion. They don't get that exemption. Christians would also come under the charge that they were atheists, strangely enough. Because Rome was the worshiper. They worshiped many gods. This sect that only worshipped one God was called atheistic. They didn't believe in all of the gods. They were accused of being cannibals. While they think they're eating the body of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus, government authorities go over there and get rid of those people. They're a bunch of cannibals over there. Also, what frequently would happen, just as Christ predicted, that people would be separated because of the testimony of the gospel and becoming believers in Jesus Christ. Once a family member, person who became a believer in Jesus Christ, they were frequently shunned from the family, forced to get out. A good Orthodox Jewish family could not abide by someone rejecting all those previous rules and regulations and that lifestyle and the culture in order to obey Christ as Lord. And this atheistic or polytheistic family who even acknowledged Caesar as Lord could not abide by someone now saying that the only Lord is Jesus, somebody who got killed on a cross after all things or for all. Couldn't abide that. And so it split families. And so Christians were called anti-family in the early days. Atheists and anti-family. It's Christians. And so they were putting enormous pressure on this church at Smyrna because of their slander, what they accused them falsely of. And again, here we're combined or connected with, associated with Jesus, because what does the scripture say about Jesus? He received all these slanders and all these accusations, and he went silently to the slaughter without returning in kind, without maligning, without returning curse for curse. So he says, no, they're slandering you and making your life difficult. And he also says, I know your scarcity. So he knows they're suffering. He knows the slander that's being brought on them. He knows the scarcity that they're suffering through. The word here is poverty. And typically there are two words in the Greek New Testament for poverty. One is having very little. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is actually having nothing. Some people, the poor people had a little. The people at Smyrna had less than that. They were poor. had absolutely nothing. They were destitute. This is some of the economic discrimination that we see more of later in the book of Revelation, where you had to have the mark of the beast in order to engage in commerce. And so what would happen here is they're shunned from public life. After all, they're a bunch of anti-family cannibals. And so they were shunned out of public life. They were not able to earn a living. And so they got more and more poor and more destitute. But then in the midst of all, he says, you are rich. And we have to ask, well, why in the world would he say this? Now, he doesn't say you're about to get riches or you bought the winning Powerball lottery ticket. He doesn't say that. He says, I know your poverty is real. I know it, but you're rich. Why would he say that to this congregation? Because he doesn't promise them relief from poverty. He doesn't offer them riches in exchange for this. He says, you are rich. And in fact, he offers them more suffering. So we have to ask, how could this church be considered rich? Part of it is what God is calling them to do and what Jesus is calling them to do. Remember, they're rich because they have a lampstand. They are representing Jesus. They're proclaiming the gospel. They have ministry in the kingdom. Jesus walks among them. He's ministering to them. They get a personal letter from Jesus Christ. They're rich. They're engaged in Christ's mission. They're in His sights. They're in His protective hand. They are rich, even though they don't have a lot of material possessions. They're also rich in what they're called to do and what they'll bear up under. So the second thing we look at is that the Lord facilitates our testing. He says, I know your tribulation. And instead of saying, I'm about to relieve it, I'm going to get rid of this synagogue of Satan, I'm going to take the pressure off of you from the governing authorities, he says, I know you're suffering. Get ready to suffer some more. Do not fear what you were about to suffer. Well, they've already been suffering. What? This is nothing new. So you've been hurting, you're going to hurt some more. You've been suffering, you're going to suffer some more. Don't fear what you were about to suffer. The devil is going to throw you, some of you, into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So we see three things here and how he facilitates our testing. Notice first that the devil is lurking. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. We're told in one of the epistles that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he does the same thing here. He's seeking to devour this church. He thinks he's going to accomplish it by throwing some people into prison. That indicates to us what kind of power the devil has. Does that mean that everyone who's in prison is there because of the devil? No. Or we can always use the excuse, the devil made me do it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that sometimes the devil is responsible for what's going on, and the devil is lurking. The other thing we know from this is that the duration is limited. He says 10 days. Remember, Revelation has a lot of imagery and symbolism. And so we shouldn't think that this was a literal 10 days. What that means is 10 is fulfillment or completion or a full amount. And normally when John is talking about a limited amount or a brief amount, he uses the terminology 3.5 a lot of times. The 3.5 years, the 3.5 days. Here he says 10 days. That means this is going to be a full measure of suffering in prison. In other words, you might not get out. This synagogue of Satan, these people call themselves Jews but aren't really my people, are going to have been slandering you. Probably contributes to the fact that you're going to get thrown into prison by the governing authorities. The devil uses people just like God uses people, but he's not sovereign over them. We read devil entered into Judas and various things. So the devil is using humans to get these Christians at Smyrna thrown into prison. He's lurking. But the promise here is that even though it's a full amount of suffering, they may not get out of prison, it's limited. It's not going to be forever. And we think about those terms when we say things like it's darkest before the dawn or the darkness will lift at some point. We know even though it's very dark at night, we're maybe hungry, thirsty, cold outside, locked outside of the house, and it's going to be light at some point. The darkness will lift. The storm will pass. The pain will subside. the heat will break. Not an expression we have to use very much in Wisconsin, that the heat will break. But same idea. He's saying it's not going to last forever. Do not fear it. It's going to be full. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. It's so tough that we call it tribulation and suffering. But don't fear. Don't lose heart. Don't give up, he's saying. And the reason is, even though the devil is lurking, and because the duration is limited, we know that's because the design is the Lord's. Notice this little phrase in here. The devil's going to throw you into, some of you, into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Who's doing the testing? Jesus wouldn't say that about the devil. The devil's design is not to test believers. In other words, prove them to be true. That's what that word means there. It's not that God has given everybody a test to see whether they're really believers or not, and that if you don't make a perfect score, you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. What he's saying is, I'm going to test your faith to make sure it's, or make you believe, make you sure it's confident that it's true. It comes from Christ, and so it's been tested. And that's the imagery we get in other places in Scripture where God says, I'm going to send suffering on you so that you will be refined like the precious metal in a furnace where it's heated up, and because of the process of the heating, the dross, the impurities come to the top, can be skimmed off, and so you don't have a metal with impurities in it anymore. Now you've got a precious metal that's free of impurities, and that's what God does to us in our testing, in our suffering. He takes the impurities out. Satan tests because he wants you to fail. God tests because he wants you pure, because that glorifies him. And so Jesus says, well, the devil's about to throw you into prison, but it's so that you can be tested. This is God doing the testing here. This is God purifying his people to remove the dross. And imagine what kind of dross can be removed when we have to endure suffering. Think about your own life. We aren't thrown into prison for our faith. We aren't really subject yet to much economic discrimination because of our faith. But imagine if you were being so discriminated against and suffering for the name of Christ. What kind of gunk, spiritually speaking, what kind of impurities and dross and stuff that shouldn't be there would be coming out of your heart? There's all kinds of vile things in there. And going through hardship brings it out. We tend to shy away from that. We don't want to realize what's down there. We want to keep it covered up and closed up and dark and secret. But so when we go through a hard time, we tend to stay away from people. You ever wonder why that's true? Why when we go through a period of suffering, we tend to recoil? We withdraw from other Christians. We withdraw from the fellowship of the church. I think in a large measure, it's because we know some bad stuff's going to be coming out. It's like you don't maybe not want your pastor with you when you're getting a cavity filled because of what you might blurt out. Maybe you don't want to be around other believers when we go through sufferings because we don't want to see what ugliness comes out. Maybe we don't even want to see it or acknowledge it ourselves. But that's what God says. Jesus says God is doing with these believers when they're going through suffering is getting rid of the impurities. And what kind of impurities would be coming out when we're having to go through suffering and we're economically deprived and we're put in jail and maybe even stay there till we're dead? Selfishness is going to be revealed. And pity for ourselves. And you can just run down the list of all those things that will be coming out of our hearts when we have to suffer. We don't deserve this, right? We typically say that. What did I do to deserve this? Or what did he or she do to deserve that? That's impurities coming out. So he says this is for your testing. He says it also through James in James chapter 1, consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, count all joy in the testing when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of the faith is for your benefit, paraphrasing the, so that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when we are not yet conformed fully to the image of Christ, we are imperfect and incomplete. We lack something, and so God sends testing on us. And we should count it joy because we're going to be more complete and more filled, more like Christ as a result of this. He says it all the time throughout the scriptures. We're refined and we're perfected and we're purified through the sufferings that we go through. So the design is the Lord's. Also, we find that the Lord fuels our triumph. He says to them, do not fear. He tells them to be courageous. One of the ways we're victorious is by being courageous in the face of things that would make other people wilt. One of the evidences of grace in the life of God's people is that they endure suffering well. They don't wither away. They don't forsake Christ. They don't give up. They don't renounce Him. So He can tell this church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. You've already suffered some. You've been slandered. You've been reduced to destitution for my name. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. How can He possibly say that? One, because they're rich in spiritual things. They actually have Jesus. They have salvation and what that represents. They have the one who walks among the lampstands, the holy seven stars in His right hand, who's intimately acquainted with them, who loves them, who freed them from sins by His blood, and so they are rich in that. That's one reason why they can be courageous. It's because of Jesus and the victory He's won. So He fuels their triumph in order for them to be courageous. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He told all the disciples this before He died even. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Overcome being the same idea that He calls them to do, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. So He tells them to be courageous. That's His how He fuels us for triumph. He tells us to be courageous. He also tells us to be crowned, and He fuels that for us. He says, to the one who's faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. You're about to be thrown into prison. To the one who is faithful unto death, I will give the crown of life. What does this mean? Well, here's an example. Legend is that Polycarp, who was an early Christian, was at one time living in, or maybe even a bishop in, this town of Smyrna. He was burned at the stake in the year of 155. He had been asked to say, Caesar is Lord, like everyone was expected to, except for the Jews. And he refused to do so. And here's how it's recorded in one of the histories. Brought to the stadium, this is the stadium where they had all the big events, the staged battles, and they'd have prisoners come in and fight one another to the death, and fighting animals and various things. So he was brought to this stadium because they also took great sport in persecuting and killing Christians at these same stadiums. So he was brought there, and the proconsul urged him, saying, swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. I'll set you free. I'll let you go, Polycarp. All you have to do is renounce Christ. Just tell him, tell us you don't believe in Him anymore. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served Him, and He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, since you vainly urge that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and since you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. This guy's in his 80s. Giving it back to the proconsul. A little while later, the proconsul answered, I've got wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent. I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beasts, unless you repent. But Polycarp said, You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of coming judgment of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. Here's this 86-year-old Christian facing death, either by the wild beasts or being burned at the stake. And he tells the proconsul, what are you waiting for? Burn me already. Soon afterwards, the people began to gather wood, and Polycarp was burned at the stake. So being faithful unto death doesn't simply mean that you are faithful to the Lord for your whole life, so that when you die, somebody could say, well, he was faithful to the Lord all that time. What it means is that we remain faithful when it looks like remaining faithful is going to cause our death. That's what it means. Be faithful even if it causes your death. Prefer death to remaining unfaithful or to becoming unfaithful. Prefer death to maligning the name of Christ. Prefer death to the world's goods. Prefer death to being co-opted by Satan. Prefer death to marrying the bark of the beast. Prefer death to renouncing the faith. That's what that means. Be faithful unto death. Polycarp is a prime example. And so he says, those who are faithful unto death, I will give the crown of life. And this is one of those odd pictures of the language in which we think, well, this is a crown made of life. It's something we actually put on our head and wear, but that's not what it's talking about. We're crowned with life. The crown is life. In other words, it's not that we get a crown that's added to our life. Get a crown that's means something, draws attention to ourselves, or is a badge of honor, or some sort of award. It's that he's going to give us life, and that is the crown. So he says, to the one who's faithful, even when you are faced with certain death, or being faithful causes your death, I'll give you life, and I'll crown you. So these people in the city known as the City of Crowns, who take your life because you identify with me, I'll crown you with something better, life. He also tells them to be conquering. So he fuels our triumph by telling us to be courageous, telling us to be crowned. He also tells us to be conquering. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers, will not be hurt by the second death. Now, he said something similar to the church at Ephesus, and he says something similar to many of the churches and the people there. He says, the one who conquers, I'll give this. The one who conquers, I'll give that. Earlier, he said to the church at Ephesus, the one who conquers, I'll allow to eat from the tree of life in paradise of God. That's the one that shows up at the end. And now he tells them the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What we have to understand here is he's not talking about a special group of super Christians, the green berets of the faith. He's not talking about a special group who conquer over other believers or conquer other believers to get in line first. Sometimes that's how we view the Christian life, is we're conquering other believers, so we'll be first in line to eat at the tree of life. No, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about a special group of Christians who conquer and get to eat at the tree of life, as he told Ephesus. He's talking about all believers will conquer. That's what he's saying. Because every believer will eat at the tree of life. Every believer will be crowned with life and won't be hurt by the second death. So he's talking about every true believer will conquer. So he's not talking about something that you can get out of if you're a believer. You can't decide, well, I will just take the plan B Christian life where I just kind of skate by, do the least minimum possible to be called a believer because I'll be in heaven anyway. He's not talking about that. That's not a choice. Either you're a true believer and you conquer in all these ways that he's telling the churches, in addition to the one he's saying to Smyrna, or you're not a true believer. That's what he's saying. Now, what was he talking about here? Won't be hurt by the second death. Well, the first death is our physical death, the one we're most familiar with. When bodies die, people die. People born, grow old, they die, or they die because of death and disease and destruction that's in the world. So the first death is that natural death that everybody experiences. Every person will experience that. Physical death, unless Jesus comes back before all that time. But the second death is mentioned in Revelation 20 and 21 as being the lake of fire. This is the final judgment death. So those who have conquered, those who have remained faithful to Jesus at the end will not be hurt by the second death, the lake of fire. They won't undergo God's wrath. on sinners and the wicked and the unrighteous, those who at the end continue to reject the gospel, in the end to continue to reject Jesus Christ. He says, these who are faithful won't be hurt by that death. You might be called on to suffer physical death. He just told Smyrna that. But you won't be hurt by the second death. You'll actually have eternal life. And here's where we have to know something about the gospel, because we told before there's only two types of people in Revelation: those who are following Christ and will have his name written on their foreheads, those who are following the beast and have his name stamped on them, or have his number stamped on them. There are only two types of churches: those who are faithful and those who are at risk of having their lampstand removed. There are only two kingdoms: the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. There's only one that's going to prevail, and that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So how do you know where you are? How do you know whether you are going to remain faithful unto death? And that's where we have to understand what Jesus says about the kingdom. You won't enter the kingdom, you won't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. In our natural state, we inherit sin and the sin nature, we inherit guilt. And so we're coming to the world as being guilty before God. We ratify, agree with, in other words, the sin nature when we choose to sin. So we can't say the devil made me do it. The devil may throw me into prison, but he can't make me sin while I'm there. And so we ratify and agree with the sin nature and our guilt and punishment because we choose to sin. And every single person who's sitting here has at some point chosen to sin. You've probably chosen several times today to sin. So we all stand guilty before God, and every person in his natural state before God is due the wrath of God. Romans tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's you and me in our natural state. That's all we have to bring to God is ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so we're due the wrath of God. But that's not the end of the story. That's part of the story. That's not the end of the story. Because there's a way for us to be freed from, rescued from that wrath of God. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't appease God. We can't pay back the debt that we owe to Him in glory and majesty. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't make ourselves more beautiful or pleasing to God. We can't do any of those things, because every attempt we try is really for ourselves, and so it makes us in a worse position than we were before. We're rotten to the core. We're torn up. No one seeks God. No one comes after Him. There's none righteous. No, not one, the Bible tells us. So all are in that condition. So it's not that we can save ourselves, but it's that God did something to provide a way to be saved from His own wrath. Isn't that an amazing story? That God is right to be wrathful against the unrighteousness of man, but He actually provides a way for man to be saved from his wrath. And that's through Jesus Christ. How did Jesus do it? How can God be both holy and forgive sinners? How can He be just and the justifier of the one He saves? It's because He has faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus fully completed and obeyed God in all ways. He was perfectly righteous. And He bore, when He went to the cross, He bore the sins of those who would end up being saved through Him, those He came to save. And so if you're in Christ, if you come to Christ, if you have faith in Christ, your guilt has been put on Christ and His righteousness is put on you. What we call imputation, substitution. Now how do you do that? Well, you have to recognize that that's your condition. In the rest of Revelation, we find the picture of unbelievers, the wicked, who don't want to come to Christ. They call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God. They know the wrath of God is coming, but they won't seek shelter in Jesus Christ. In another place, the Bible says they seek for death, but death escapes them. Trying to hide from the wrath of God, there will be no hiding if we are not in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, there is shelter from the storm. There's covering. There's righteousness in Christ. And so we repent, acknowledge our weakness, our destitution spiritually, our poverty spiritually, that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot improve our condition, we cannot spring ourselves from the prison of God's wrath. He sets us free when we repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone and submit to Him as Lord. And because He's saved us and brought us to new life and redeemed us, if that's you and if you were calling on Christ, then you will live for Christ. You will bear His mark. You will live for Him. You will look like somebody who lives for Him. So that's how you know. So Jesus is familiar with our trials. He facilitates our testing and He fuels our triumph. Smyrna, as we said before, was familiar with grief and suffering. It had actually died and come back to life. And because of its new life and the features of the city and its geographical features, it was known as the City of Crowns. Consistent with its history and with its future, or so people thought. How much more can those rely on Christ who died and came back to life and who gives life to those who are faithful to Him receive such a crown? Consistent with our history and consistent with our future in Jesus Christ. So we bear up under suffering. We don't flee when we're called on to face the beasts or face the fire. Why? Because of Christ. He's faced all those things and many more, and yet He comes to us and gives us life and gives us salvation and gives us access to God the Father. I call on you, if you have not already come to Christ for salvation, to do so, so that you can suffer well. He doesn't promise that you will live well on this earth. He promises that He'll let you suffer well. Not the appeal that you typically hear, but that's what Christ says. You suffer well here through Me, and I'll give you the crown of life forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard Your word today. We pray that our minds will be conformed to its truth. We'll see it as true. We'll believe it as true. We'll trust it as true. We pray that our passions will be inflamed by its beauty. We'll be excited by what You tell us here. Even though suffering is not pleasant, we know that Your pleasure is pleasant. We pray that our wills will be conformed to its demands. We pray these things in the name of the One who walks among the lampstands and who holds the seven stars, who loves us, who freed us from our sins by His blood, Jesus Christ, the righteous.